It's a very great joy and a privilege to be here tonight. As our brother has mentioned, there are some dear friends here that we have known for many, many years. We went to Africa 58 years ago, and at that time we carried on a correspondence with a lady who's in the meeting here tonight, Mrs. Margaret Butler. She went to China, and we went to Africa. Before she went there, 60 years ago, she and my wife shared a room in Brooklyn, New York, in a Bible school that Mr. Richard Hill was carrying on to train young people to go out to the mission field. And Margaret and my wife, Elizabeth, they shared a room in those early days. As you all know, Margaret went to China. And the subsequent years, while they were there, we carried on that correspondence. You remember how Jim was taken to be with the Lord, along with a loved one, a little girl. And then afterwards, Margaret came home. But during all these years, we have, not very frequently, but carried on a correspondence. And to me, it's a real joy and a privilege to be here tonight. I don't think that there's anything that any Christian enjoys more than Christian fellowship and love and affection. That's the very essence and the basis of Christianity. And to be with dear ones here tonight, it gives us infinite joy and pleasure. Now, after a good deal of consideration and prayer about these few nights that we're together, I thought I would like to speak on the Lord's coming. On the first Sunday of this year, I was in St. Petersburg in Florida, and I met a friend there that I've known for many years. And he said to me, "Do you think," he said, "that 1981 will be the year that the Lord will come back again, the year of the Lord's second coming?" Well, I said, "I hope it will be, but I think it would be completely outside the teaching of the New Testament for to set any date. But there's one thing that we're quite sure of, and that is that the Lord's coming is imminent and that it is certain." And I thought that possibly during these few nights, I would like to look at what the Word of God has to say about the Lord's coming, just by way of encouragement to each one of our hearts. Now tonight I want to look at the four Gospels, and I want to look at four lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus that we get in the four Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in John. And four lovely titles of the Lord Jesus that we get there in relation to his coming. Lord willing, tomorrow night, I would like to look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And among the passages concerning the coming, I want to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a tremendous body of teaching there concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, the following night, I want to look at the teaching of the Apostle Peter, what Peter has to say about the Lord's coming. And then, on our final night, I want to look at what the Apostle John has to say about it. So, when we take the four Gospels and the testimony that we find there concerning the second coming of our Lord, and then the very deep teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the second advent, and then the Apostle Peter, and finally the Apostle John, and putting them together, I think we get a complete picture of the teaching of the New Testament concerning the second coming again of Christ. So this is what we have in mind. Now shall we look briefly at four passages in the New Testament. First of all, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." The term that I want to concentrate on here is that lovely title, the bridegroom. Five of them, and Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now the lovely title of Christ here is the Bridegroom. Shall we look at the Gospel according to Mark chapter 13? Mark chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Now notice that term, the master of the house. At even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. First of all, the bridegroom in Matthew, the master of the house in Mark. Now the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Here the term is a nobleman, a man of noble birth. The Gospel by Matthew, the bridegroom. The Gospel by Mark, the master of the house. The Gospel according to Luke, a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy, do business, till I come. Now the final passage is the well-known passage in John chapter 14. And we'll just read the first paragraph. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here it is the host who's coming back again to receive his guests, to be with himself in the Father's house. Now these are 4 lovely pictures of Christ, and any man that's worth a salt could easily occupy all his time on any one of them, and occupy a long time as well. But I want very briefly to look at them and the context where we find them. First of all, the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. Secondly, as the master of the house. And then as a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And then the lovely, comforting passage in the Gospel according to John. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are 3 great parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels concerning the coming again of Christ in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Now the first one is in Matthew 24:25. And in that tremendous passage, that great sermon on the Mount, on Mount Olivet, just before our Lord was crucified, we get a complete outline of his second coming again. It would not be possible tonight, in the time at our disposal, even to give an elaborate outline of the two chapters. But in those two chapters, the Lord, in a threefold way, he gives an outline of the second coming, and we get every phase of it in those two chapters. The first part is coming again for Israel. That is his public appearing when he comes back again to reign. And he addresses a Jewish audience, and he's speaking there about his apocalypse, his epiphany, the outshining of his glory, when he comes back again and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then in the central part of the discourse, there are three great parables that I believe refer to you and to me. I'm not going to go into the argument why we believe that, but I believe that those three parables, first of all, the wise and the foolish servant. Remember the Lord there? He's speaking to those that have the responsibility to take the book in their hand and to stand up and minister the word of God. And we find two servants there, a wise and faithful servant who is over the household of God to give them food in due season. He is the wise and the faithful servant. But then we get another man. He is an evil servant. And we read about him that first of all he says, my Lord delays his coming. And then he begins to eat and drink with the drunken. And then he begins to smite his fellow servants. And we read when the Lord comes back again, he will deal with him. A very strong word is used. The word is he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now that parable is addressed to those that have the responsibility for the ministry of the Word of God. And any man that stands up with a book in his hand, he has to be very careful to see that his ministry is a ministry of healing and a ministry of food. He's put over the household of God to give them food in due season. And by the way, that word household that's used there is rather a peculiar word. It's not the usual word for a household. It means a place of healing. The word that's used there is therapeutes. It's the ministry of healing. And he set over the household of God, first of all, with a ministry of healing, and secondly, a ministry of food. And the man who doesn't recognize that, and instead of giving food and a healing ministry among the people of God, if he says, my Lord delays his coming, he's self-deceived. If he begins to eat and drink with the drunken, he's self-indulgent. And if he begins to beat his fellow servants, he's self-assertive. And he proves by that very fact that the man never has had life at all. There's many a man today with a book in his hand who stands up to minister the word of God, and there's no life there. He has never been born again. Because any man who has the responsibility for this tremendous work of feeding and healing among God's people, he certainly will never stand up with a whip in his hand and beat the people of God. So any time I ever hear anyone standing up and saying hard, unkind things to God's people, I wonder if he has ever read that parable. It's the time of the absence of the king, and it's first of all directed to the preacher, to the man who has the responsibility for the ministry of the word of God. Now the second parable is the wise and foolish virgins, and at this I want to look at for a few moments tonight. And then going on to the third parable in the discourse, the parable of the talents. The Lord, when he went away, he called his servants and he gave them his property. To one man he gave five, to another two, to another one, each man according to his several ability. And he expected them to use the property that he had left and use it in his service. I believe that what we get there in the parable of the talents is responsibility and stewardship in the body of Christ. Every single believer has a talent. Every single believer has a gift. He has a position in the body of Christ. Some men are highly gifted, 5-talent men, other men possibly not so gifted, but with an equal responsibility, they are 2-talent men. And others are what you might call specialists, 1-talent men. Someone might say, what is a specialist? A specialist is a man who knows more and more about less and less. And you know, sometimes among us, we have highly gifted brethren. I have known some of them in my day and have been absolutely thrilled sitting under their ministry. 5-talent men. And then there are 2-talent men. And then there are 1-talent men as well. You know, there's some brethren, and every time they preach, it's always the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, all the time. And they're specialists. They have devoted their life and their study to the study of the tabernacle, and they're 1-talent men. But when the Lord comes back again, he will hold them responsible at the judgment seat of Christ of what they have done with a talent that has been committed to them. So these 3 parables in the center part of the discourse, I believe, refer to the time of the absence of the king. That is, to you and to me at the present time. And then finally, in that great discourse in Matthew 25, we get the judgment of the living nations. Now, if we put these 3 sections together, first of all, to the Jew, the hope of the people of Israel, and then the 3 parables apply to us at the present time, and then to the nations at the end. Every phase of the Lord's coming, I believe, is referred to in that great discourse. Now, there are 3 parallel passages in the Gospels where we find that great sermon outlined for us. We get it, first of all, Matthew 24:25. We get it again in Mark chapter 13. And we get it again in Luke chapter 21. And it would be an interesting thing tonight, and during this whole week, to take that tremendous prophetic discourse of our Lord and compare the 3 Gospels and the teaching we find in it. And if we do, we'll find the complete teaching of our Lord concerning his second coming. All I want to do tonight is take this little parable concerning the wise and the foolish virgins and apply it to our hearts here tonight. I think if we had time tonight, I could offer you about 6 different interpretations of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Many, many times we have used it in the gospel. And I think that that is a perfectly legitimate way to use the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. But I do believe that in this parable we get an outline in parabolic form of the whole of the present dispensation. There are 4 time periods in the parable that we want to look at for a moment. And then there's a test at the end, whether we are wise or whether we're foolish. It's the test of profession. And the very, very solemn thing is this, that in this parable, it's shown that about 50% of profession is not genuine and real at all. Now, that's very solemn. And applying it to my own heart, I would like to ask myself the question, on which side am I, among the wise virgins or the foolish virgins? Now, notice the way the parable is outlined. The kingdom of heaven. And notice it is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. That term, I believe, covers the present dispensation. There are 7 parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And in it we get a chronological outline of the era in which we are living at the present time, going right on to the coming again of Christ in glory. The parables of the kingdom of heaven cover the present period. And we read here about 10 virgins that went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now notice that term, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. First of all, the number 10 is the number of responsibility. Anyone that will look through the Old Testament and the New Wherever we get the number 10, it always speaks of a responsibility toward God. And then the word virgin, I think that that word would indicate purity and chastity. Now these 10, looking at them, as far as morals were concerned, you couldn't point the finger at them. Oh, they had a testimony. There was good behavior here and conduct. They were virgins. No one would be able to say that they'd done anything dishonorable. They were virgins. And we read that they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, I think that indicates something that happened in the early days of Christianity. They went forth to meet the bridegroom, a going forth. And the first 250 years of Christianity, the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. All we need to do is to look at the epistles that we want to look at later on to see that the early church understood the difference between the rapture and the appearing. The Apostle Paul, he outlines it very, very clearly. And anyone reading carefully the epistles, especially of Paul, would notice that there is a decided difference between the rapture for the church and the appearing of Christ and the gap in between. Now, this is something that's very much confused at the present day. Sometimes young people come to us and they look at us with a quizzical look in their eye and they say, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? And they want an answer. And these are technical terms that people bandy about today and they ask questions about them. And there's tremendous confusion among many of God's dear children at the present time concerning these terms. Now, before we go any further, just let me say this as testimony in passing. We've been trying to study the Word of God now for 62 years. And as far as I'm concerned, at the end of that time, I have no reservation whatever in saying that we believe that the Lord's coming is premillennial. And I do not believe it's postmillennial nor amillennial. And not only that, but we believe that the Lord's coming is pre-tribulation. I don't think for one moment that the Church of God is going to go through that period that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that it will have its center in Jerusalem. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And although there will be repercussions in practically every part of the world, yet at the same time, it's the people of Israel that are going through that terrible time of Holocaust and when they will be sifted in a way that they have and suffer in a way that they never have been before. But here in the first 250 years of Christianity, the hope of the Lord's coming was clear and plain. And the believers, they had their heads up, waiting for the coming again of Christ. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know, I love that term, the bridegroom. It's a lovely term that's used of our blessed Lord. You remember you get it typically, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2. That first bridegroom and bride, our first parents, in that perfect environment before sin came in, the bridegroom. We also get it in the book of Psalms. We get it prophetically in the 45th Psalm. There he is, the king, bridegroom. We come over into this passage in Matthew chapter 25, and here we get it parabolically. He is the bridegroom. We go over into Ephesians chapter 5, and there we get it doctrinally. Oh, thank God what happened in the Garden of Eden with the first parents is a beautiful, beautiful type of the person of Christ with his bride, the bride of the Lamb. And I believe that what we get typically in Genesis, we get doctrinally in Ephesians chapter 5. And then we get it triumphantly in Revelation chapter 19, the bridegroom. What a lovely, lovely term that is. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. Early apostolic days, but something happened. And we read that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now I believe that that covers a period of approximately 1,000 years. the dark Middle Ages. They all slumbered and slept. Now those two words, slumber and sleep, they have a different meaning. The first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. Did you ever come into a meeting in the evening when you've worked hard all day and it's maybe a little bit warm in the meeting and you start to nod your head? And you there's just a danger of falling over asleep. Now, anytime anybody does that in the meeting, I always turn my head away. I have learned that sometimes people, after working hard all day, maybe out on the fields, a farmer, or maybe someone who's in the open air all day and coming into a meeting at night, is maybe been up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and if he wants to nod his head and close his eyes for a few minutes, I say, God bless you, brother. Go ahead and enjoy yourself. I'm not critical at all. I turn my head the other way. But the first word, slumber, that means to nod your head. But the second word, sleep, is the deep sleep of midnight, when you're completely unconscious of what is taking place. Now that happened, I believe, after that first period of Christianity, when the hope of the Lord's coming was practically lost. And for over 1,000 years, you will never find in church history any reference to the difference between the rapture and the appearing. Now, I believe that there were three men responsible for that. And as far as those three men are concerned, all you need to do is to look into any good church history and you'll find out who they were. The first man was a man called Origen. He lived in Alexandria. He was an outstanding Bible teacher, but at the same time, the man went into some error concerning the second coming again of Christ. As a matter of fact, he went into heretical teaching. He composed a translation of the Bible. It was in 6 different versions. It's called the Hexaplan. He was a very learned man, but he started to spiritualize the Word of God. And when we read in the Bible about the millennium, he spiritualized it. He was the father of amillennialism. And sometimes when we hear people talking like this today, sometimes over the radio, and saying that we're in the millennium at the present time, they get their teaching from Origen. That is where it started. An able, clever man, but at the same time spiritualizing the Word of God. I happen to have a Presbyterian background. My father and mother were Scotch Presbyterians, covenanting Presbyterians before I was born. I was brought up in a Scotch school, brought up in a Presbyterian school. We had to learn the Shorter Catechism, and we had to learn the Westminster Confession and so on. And I well remember those days that we had a Bible. And in the Old Testament, wherever you find a curse, that was always applied to Israel. But wherever you find a blessing in the Psalms or in the prophet Isaiah, that was always appropriated by the church. Now, that is a perfectly illegitimate way to treat the Word of God. You must not spiritualize it. When it says Israel, it means Israel. And we must not spiritualize the Word of God. And when we read of 6 times over of 1,000 years, when Christ will be upon the throne, don't spiritualize it. It is literal. And it will take place in a coming day. So Origen was the originator of this idea of spiritualizing the Word of God, the father of amillennialism. Again, the second man was Constantine. You probably know something of his history and some of the things that he did. The church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized, and the world penetrated the church and it started going down. The third man that was responsible for the dark Middle Ages was Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. And he introduced 2 things in the church that today is one of the fundamental dogmas of the Church of Rome. One is baptismal regeneration. It's a blasphemy for any man to say that a few drops of water on the head of a child, that this child is now regenerate. I can't understand anyone understanding the Word of God that would take in anything of the kind. The man who popularized it was Augustine. And then transubstantiation, that dogma of the Church of Rome at the Lord's Supper, that when they elevate the bread, that is the actual body and blood and sinews of our Lord, and it is a non-bloody sacrifice for the living and for the dead. That is blasphemy. And the man who popularized that was Augustine, and he also was a follower of Origen. And the result was, for 1,000 years, the truth of the Lord's coming was practically lost. You will never find it in those dark Middle Ages. They slumbered, they slept. But the third time period is, at midnight there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. I would love to occupy time tonight in speaking about the men at the darkest hour that recovered the truth of the Lord's coming. I thank God for a man like John Nelson Darby. You know, there's some people today would want to say unkind things about Darby. I know he made his mistakes, and I wouldn't want to go along with everything that he did or taught. But at the same time, I believe he was an instrument of the Holy Ghost that God raised up for the recovery of truth. He was only 26 years of age at the time when he and a number of other young men, John Parnell, John G. Bellett, Anthony Norris Groves, and a number of others sitting around the table at Parse Court outside Dublin started to study their Bible. And they were studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it was there, sitting down around the Word of God and looking to the Holy Spirit to throw illumination on the sacred page, that the truth of the Lord's coming was recovered. Now, there were other men. Time wouldn't suffice to speak about them tonight, but I tell you, I thank God from the depths of my heart for men of that type. At midnight, there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. Now this is a second going forth. And it's the third time period in the parable, a second going forth, and it was the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming. But then, as well as that, we read about lamp trimming. And they started to trim the lamps. And the truth of the Lord's coming started to be propagated around the world. And we read that these foolish virgins, when they started to trim the lamp, they found there was no oil in the lamp. What is the oil? The oil is the Holy Spirit of God. I think one would start from the Old Testament scriptures and go through certain passages, particularly the book of Zechariah. Chapter 3 and 4, we could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the oil here is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, it's He is responsible for conversion. The Holy Spirit of God, first of all, works conviction, and then conversion, and then He puts a stamp upon that person, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. The oil comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. It's instantaneous with salvation, with conversion. As some people would teach today, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something subsequent to conversion. It's not. It takes place simultaneously with a new birth. The Holy Ghost comes in to dwell. And my poor little heart is the inner shrine of the Holy Ghost. So this great parable, it speaks of four time periods. The original going forth, and then the dark Middle Ages, and then the recovery of the truth, and then the final part of the parable is, the door opens, the bridegroom comes. They that are ready go in with him to the marriage, and the door is shut. You know, this speaks very largely to my heart, and very often I sit down and I examine myself, try to go around the foundation. Am I a hypocrite? Have I ever been awakened by the Holy Spirit? Have I ever been truly born again? Has the Spirit of God taken a dealing with me? Do I have the lamp of profession and the oil that goes along with the lamp? Oh, we have used this in the gospel again and again, but I think that all of us should sit down and consider whether this great transaction has really taken place and we've been truly born again. But thank God, here the bridegroom, he's coming, and he's coming to claim his bride. And I believe it could happen at any time. So in Matthew's Gospel, it is the bridegroom. Now let's think for a moment or two about the Gospel according to Mark and the passage we find there connected with the master of the house. Now that is a term that's used 6 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated householder, and sometimes it's translated the good man of the house. But here it is, the master of the house. It refers to the same individual. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some little time ago, I was reading Mr. Harold St. John's book, Analytical Studies in the Gospel According to Mark. And Mr. St. John, in that delightful commentary, I believe one of the best commentaries on the Gospel According to Mark, he points out that our Lord, in his ministry down here, went into 10 houses. On every house he went into, in Mark's Gospel, there was something hostile. There was something out of harmony in that house. There was something wrong. And our Lord, when he came into that house, he recognized what was wrong and he put it right. Now, Mr. St. John outlines all 10 of them. I just want to mention 3 for the sake of our time. The first house he went into, there was a paralyzed man. The second house he went into, there was a feverish woman. And the third house he went into, there was a dead child. A paralyzed man, a feverish woman, and a dead child. And the Lord, as the servant of Jehovah, in going into those houses, he recognized what was wrong. Do you think there's such a thing in an assembly today to find a paralyzed man that never does anything at all? He may be rather critical of other people that are trying to do something in the work of the Lord, but he himself will never stretch out that hand to do anything himself. He can be critical. You know, in the house of God today, I believe there are a lot of people that just occupy a seat. But as far as doing anything practical for the work of the Lord, they can be critical, but as far as they're concerned, they're paralyzed. A paralyzed man. And then the feverish woman. She happened to be Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And when the Lord went into that house, I tell you, she was in a dire strait. A feverish woman. You know, sometimes when there's trouble in an assembly, if it is boiled right down, there's maybe someone, a feverish woman, at the back of it. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I have the highest regard for the opposite sex. I don't believe in saying anything hard or unkind about the women in the assembly. I've seen too much in my little life of devoted service on the mission field of godly, devoted women. And I thank God for them. They were the last at the cross, and they were the first at the tomb. And you know, there's an awful lot said about good women in the Bible, but there's such a thing as bad women. And we read about a woman called Jezebel over there in the Old Testament, and I tell you, she was a feverish character. Terrible person. You know, I think that the most beautiful thing in the world is a good woman. But the most dangerous thing in the world is a bad woman. And I tell you, if you find anyone with a condition like that, you find them there in Thyatira. And the Lord, he has to deal with that condition in the assembly. First of all, a paralyzed man. And then a feverish woman. And then thirdly, a dead child. Is it possible that in any New Testament assembly today, there may be some sitting at the Lord's table that never were born again, never were regenerated? Sometimes we wonder. You know, some of the things that we see and hear at the present time, we wonder whether they have life at all. Well, thank God for young people. Again, let me say, we have nothing unkind to say about our dear young people here tonight. We thank God for those that are active and that are exercised and burdened about the things of God and that are a real asset to the assembly. But I think that these 3 different types that we find at the commencement of the Gospel according to Mark I believe, that the representative thing that we find everywhere today. The paralyzed man, the feverish woman, and the dead child. But our Lord, when he goes into the house, whatever is wrong, he puts it right, and he leaves beauty and harmony and fellowship behind. So here he's called the master of the house. And again, in this little paragraph that we read at the end of chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Mark, again we get the four time periods of the present era. We read about the evening watch, the midnight watch, the cockcrow, and the morning watch. And we believe that it is in the morning watch that the Lord will come. You know, the Roman night was divided into three parts. 6 o'clock in the evening till 9 o'clock, the evening watch. 9 o'clock to midnight, that was the midnight watch. Midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning, the cockcrow. And then from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning, that was the morning watch. And the Lord here, he's speaking about whatever time that he comes, he expects to find you waiting and awake and watchful. Four times over here we get the word watch, watch, watch. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, he said, I say unto all, watch. So here in Mark, it is the master of the house. And I think you can apply it to assembly conditions at the present time, the different houses that the Lord went into and how he put everything in. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for nobleman. In the Gospel according to John chapter 4, we read there about a nobleman. And the word there, it means a man who comes up from the ranks, a military man. He may have had a very humble beginning, but he, through skill and knowledge and work, he arrives at the place where he possibly is a general or some high position in the army. And that is the word that's used in the Gospel according to John chapter 4. But here it means a man of noble birth, a noble man. You know, it's one of the most delightful terms concerning our blessed Lord. In my early life in Ireland, I happened to know some men that were in fellowship in assemblies, especially in the south of Ireland, that were members of the House of Commons, and also some who had a seat in the House of Lords. You know, in those days, particularly in Ireland, a wonderful work of grace was going on. Men like the Earl of Cavan, Lord Rathstop, John Parnell, who later became Lord Congleton, these were all men in assembly fellowship. John Nelson Darby had a noble background. He was born in very noble circumstances. His godfather, when he was baptized or sprinkled in the Church of Ireland, was Lord Nelson of Trafalgar. That is the reason that his second name is John Nelson Darby. These were men that were noble men. And they had that background, and there was an atmosphere about them. They were humble men. There was no pride about these men. I have seen them come in and sit down at the Lord's Supper along with the coachman. While they were coming to the service, possibly the coachman would be driving the horses, and his lordship was sitting in the carriage. But when they came to the gospel hall, and they came there to remember the Lord, they tied up the horses, and the coachman and his lordship came in and sat down together as brethren in Christ at the Lord's table. A noble man. A man of noble birth. You know, I believe that when our Lord was here below, walking down the street, I believe people would turn around and look at him. Don't go away with the idea, because in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, there was no beauty that we should desire him. That was Israel's estimate. That was the way that they regarded him. But I do believe that our blessed Lord was a noble man when he was here below. And when people saw him, that gentle, gracious manner that he had, I believe they would turn around and look at him even as he walked down the street. A noble man. He goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now he takes his property, and he gives a pound to each individual and he said, do business till I come. And by the way, the only time that that word, do business or occupy, is used in the New Testament is right here. Do business till I come. Each one gets exactly the same. A silver mina. It was a coin. It was a silver coin. And he said, do business till I come. Now, in the parable of the talents, we had a difference. 5 and 2 and 1. But here, every single individual gets exactly the same. Do business till I come, he said, and he gives him a silver coin. What does the silver coin represent? As far as the talents are concerned, I believe it means gifts in the body of Christ, and that's different. But here, each one gets exactly the same. What do you think it is? I would suggest that it's the gospel. And you know, every single one of us here tonight that are children of God, redeemed by precious blood, a stewardship has been committed to you and to me. And he says, do business till I come. You know, one thing that we're very much disturbed about at the present time, and certainly it's a tremendous burden to me, is the fact that men who a generation ago had the gift of evangelism, men who were real evangelists, who could really preach the gospel, they were moving among us. They're getting very scarce today. I could mention names. Men that you would know. Men like Sam McEwen. Men like Ben Bradford. Men like Hugh McEwen. Men of that type. They had a real gift of evangelism, and they moved around among the assemblies, and they preached sometimes for 6 or 8 weeks, every night in the week, and they left something behind. And there were souls saved, and the assemblies were built up. But at the present time, these dear men are with the Lord. And one great burden that I have at the present time, coming to the end of life, myself, I pray God that among our young men today, that God would raise up men who have the gift of evangelism, who are able to preach the gospel. Not get up and give a little sermon on how to behave yourself or something of that kind, but who have the grip of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God gripping them and preaching the gospel in such a way that souls are convicted and brought to Christ and the assemblies built up. That is what we badly need at the present time. But someone might say, you know, I don't have that gift. But beloved brother, sister, young and old, every one of us here tonight in this room, every one of us have been committed that silver pond, the gospel. And he says, do business till I come. Some years ago, I was going to a conference in New England. I was traveling with a preacher, possibly known to a good many of you here tonight. His name was Robert Crawford. Dear Bob Crawford, he's a very sick man at the present time, one of my dearest friends. And Bob and I were traveling to a conference in New England, and we were getting tired. We went into a Howard Johnson's, and we went in there to get a cup of coffee just to have a rest. And while we were sitting at the counter on the stool and drinking our coffee, there was a man and his wife, and 3 children came in and sat on the stools alongside of where we were. And there was a little girl. She couldn't have been any more than 7 or 8 years of age, sitting on a stool at the counter. And once she could see that, she opened her wallet, and she pulled out a paper, and she handed it to me, and she said, would you please accept the gospel paper? I said, yes, my dear, I would. I said, tell me, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she said, I am. I said, when did that happen? And you know, that child, she gave me the loveliest story of how she'd been brought to Christ, having a doubt in the world that she was really born again. Well, I said, you know, I'm a Christian too. And this man here, he's spending his life in preaching the gospel. And I said, as far as I'm concerned, I've spent the most of my life taking the gospel among people out in Central Africa that have never heard it. And by this time, people up and down the country, up and down the country were cocking their ears to hear what was going on. And we had a little gospel meeting right there at the counter in Howard Johnson's restaurant, while we were sitting drinking a cup of coffee, we weren't embarrassing anybody. And we certainly were not doing anything discourteous. But we spoke in a way that people up and down the country could hear what was going on. And it was a wonderful testimony sitting there at the counter. And it all came from a child handing a gospel paper to somebody sitting alongside of it. There's a sequel to that story that I'm not going to tell here tonight. You know, things like that, they always have repercussions. My beloved brother, sister, here tonight, you have a stewardship, that silver pond, the gospel. Do business, he said, till I come. And then when he comes, then there'll be the reckoning. One man, he comes along and he said, Lord, 5 pounds hath gained 10 pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant, be thou over 10 cities. The second man comes, he says, Lord, 5 pounds hath gained 5 pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant, be thou over 5 cities. And the last man that he comes, again his profession, Lord, here's thy pound. He said, I knew you. You're a hard man, an austere man. You reap where you have not sown and gather where you have not strong. And he said, I was afraid of you. And he said, I took your pound and I put it in a napkin. And by the way, that word napkin, that means a cloth for wiping perspiration. In the old Vulgate version, the word is sudarium. It means a sweat rag, something for wiping perspiration. And what that perspiration should have been used, should have been the result of work for Christ in the vineyard, and he takes his pound and he puts it in it, and he keeps it there. Now he says, here you have what is yours. You know, the very fact that the Lord, that he said that to the Lord, it showed the man wasn't a believer at all. But the point is this, the Lord is coming soon, and he will require from us what we have done with that stewardship that has been committed to it. But oh, what a joy it is. Lord, 5 pounds have gained 10 pounds. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who's never had the joy of winning a soul for Christ. We've had it many times, mostly overseas. You know, it's awfully hard to get a soul at the present time. And one thing that really bothers me, get up on a Lord's day and do your best to study, get into God's presence, and to try to be in a proper frame of mind, and get up and preach the gospel, and the people sit on the seats as if it was just going in one ear and out the other. You know, where we were living in Africa, we usually got 1,000 people every Sunday morning to listen to the gospel, and there was seldom a single Sunday pass that we didn't see someone weeping their way to the cross. There's no appeals. We never made any appeals. We preached the gospel in the African languages just the same way as we preach it here. But we don't get results here. I wonder what the reason is. I think we should all be burdened before the Lord about that. God is saving souls, and souls are being gathered in, but unfortunately, in this beloved land, and in the English-speaking land, by and large, it's awfully hard to get a soul today. May the Lord exercise our hearts about it. Now, I just want to quote the last passage without comment, just in closing. It's one of the most beautiful. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. First of all, the bridegroom, the master of the house, the nobleman, and finally the host that's coming back to receive his guest to the Father's house to be with him like him forever. May God bless his word for his name's sake. I shall be praised. Our blessed God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the opportunity of being together with thy dear people tonight. It gives us infinite joy to see those that know and love the Lord Jesus and those that we have known and loved for a lifetime. And Father, we do pray that thy blessing may rest upon thy dear people. And we do pray that in these dark, dark days, when things are getting more difficult, more confused, and Father, we pray that we may be faithful to thee, faithful to thy precious word, and with our heads up in expectation of the soon coming again of the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we do pray that in the waiting time until he does come, we pray that we may be completely dedicated to thee, spreading the gospel by every possible means and seeking to build up and to bless thy dear people. Now we commend this to thee tonight, thanking thee again for the opportunity of being with thine all. Bless them, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.